First, thank you for the warm welcome. It is our privilege to be here among you this morning as we gather together to worship our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I trust that the Word of God will be an encouragement and blessing to you this morning as we come together to hear it. And as we begin this morning, I want us to consider together the nature of the Lord's Supper. I know that it is your practice here to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, but it is also good for us to occasionally get instruction as to what we do at the table. It may not be true of this congregation, and I hope that it isn't, but as I move along in various churches, I do find that we often talk about the language of the Lord's Supper without always comprehending exactly what we are seeking to do or what is transpiring at the table itself. And so it is my intention this morning for us to consider together the nature of the Lord's Supper. And as background to our consideration, I want to remind you of our confessional statements concerning the Lord's Supper. For example, in question 92 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we are asked this simple question: what is a sacrament? And it gives us a very good working definition. The Catechism answers, a sacrament is a holy ordinance that is instituted by Christ. And so the table this morning that we have set before us is something that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, just as he gave to us baptism. It is instituted by him, the Catechism answers. Wherein by sensible signs. Again, something that is set before us, sensible signs in the wine and in the bread. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Also, again, in question 96 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read this question: what is the Lord's Supper? In that answer, we are told in part that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, which we have just defined, wherein the worthy receivers are, by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And this question, of course, points us to the language of the table, the communion, the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist is a means of grace to us this morning. Just as the preaching of God's Word is a means of grace, the sacrament of the Lord's table is a means of grace. And so with these questions and answers as background for us this morning, the specific words of God to which I want to direct your attention to are those words which were read to you in our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the specific words to which I want to focus this morning are those words that are found in verse 16. In the ESV, my common use translation, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Or, as the New King James Version has it, I think in my copy, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The reading this morning, I think, had the word sharing of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so, with God's help this morning, I want to consider our text really under two headings. And before we actually get to those headings, we have to come to our text. We're dropping in, as it were, parachuting onto one verse in the text. What is the context in which the Apostle Paul is giving this verse? And the first thing I want to say is that the Apostle Paul here is not specifically giving us instruction about the table. He will, as you know, will do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the very next chapter. He will give us that information which the Lord himself gave to him. So what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Well, you go back to chapter 8 and verse 1 to begin to get a sense of what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is using the Lord's table. He is using communion as an argument, as an apology, if you will, against the practice of attending idolatrous feasts in Corinth. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. That's what he's going to write about. That's what he's going to instruct the Corinthian believers about. And then in verse 4, he says it again. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. That is the commencement of his argument, in which we find verse 16. He is dealing with these sacrificial meetings and meals of the Corinthian pagans, and Christians were going to them. So our text this morning is dealing with the nature of communion. What is the nature of what we do here this morning? Again, Paul began that argument in chapter 8. But how is Paul making this argument with verse 16 is our question. He is making, again, an argument against the attendance at these pagan idolatrous feasts, as one author puts it, from the mystery of the supper itself. And I hope you'll see the argument, the consistent argument that the Apostle Paul is making. So in arguing from the mystery of the supper, Paul helps you and me this morning to also understand the nature of this table, the nature of communion itself. What is its nature? And so, in summary, the argument of Paul is simply this. Paul is saying that to eat at the Lord's Supper is to commune. It is to commune or have fellowship with, to participate or to share in our, as our translation has it, in the blood and in the body of Christ. Consequently, to eat at the pagan tables is to bring the participant into fellowship with demons. That's his argument. And so here is our first point this morning. And our text has first for us two important questions for our spiritual benefit. You see them there in verse 16. He is asking questions of the believers in Corinth. He's asking them questions concerning communion, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion, the sharing, the participation, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, and so forth with the bread? But why are these questions important to us this morning? I've already set before you their importance in some degree, and that is because they set before us the nature of this meal. What is the nature of it? And the first thing I want to point out about the nature of it is that it is, in fact, a communal meal. That is the nature of this meal. It is a sacred fellowship meal. Notice Paul's words here. He does not say the cup of blessing that I bless, as though in his apostolic authority he comes to the table with certain priorities. No, he sets before the people of God, the Corinthians, as we do this morning, a communal meal, a meal that we together bless, a meal together that we approach, and a meal that we share together in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is part of the nature. It is communal. And this has to be said over against the tendency of 20th and 21st century Christianity to see the communion as nothing short as of a devotional moment with Jesus. You can go to any number of churches, I'm sure, outside of your own congregation here, and you'll experience where it's just a tidy little moment. Sometimes so focused on a devotional element, which I would not say is missing, so focused that they don't even preach the Word of God. It's just the bare elements, which makes it, in our own understanding, no communion at all. This table must never be approached apart from the preaching of God's Word. It is ineffectual without the preaching of God's Word. And so it is not a Jesus and me moment. It is a Jesus and us moment. It is a communal meal. It is a communion of the saints, believers coming together to participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to commune with him intimately and powerfully. So it is not an individualistic sacrament. It is a communal and spiritual meal, as we will reiterate again and again, for believers only. It is a communal meal. It is a time for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather together with the Lord of that church and to share in communion, to share and participate. One author says it in this way: communion is not a private devotion of the individual soul with the Creator, but devotion of the covenant community with him who granted the covenant and thereby established the covenant community. And so it's not an individual's table. It is the Lord's table for believers. But these questions are also important because they help us to think about the actual elements of the Lord's Supper. Earlier in our background material, we read that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It says something to us. This text says something to us about these elements. We bless these elements. We take these elements that are common and ordinary elements. We'll pray, and the Lord God in our prayers and by his own promises will consecrate these elements from something that is quite common in our homes to something holy, something that is sanctified, something that is set apart. Unlike some traditions, certainly, we believe that the cup and the bread remain constituent elements of the very things of which they are made. Bread, flour, and grape juice turned to wine. And yet, they are signs. As our confessional statements say, they point us to the greater reality. I argue that this, the Lord's table, is the only regulated drama that's allowed in the church. A visible sermon, as Augustine, I think it was, called it. A sermon, a visible sermon that preaches to us this morning, this very morning, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the broken body and the poured out blood of the Savior, one who has died and given his all that you and I might be cleansed from our sins, washed in the blood, sanctified, drawn to him, growing in holiness and sanctification, communing with him. That's what it says to us. It speaks of sensible signs, speaking to realities, spiritual realities that every believer loves. We love the gospel, and it speaks to us. But they're not just bare, naked signs. If you read broadly and even Reformed literature about these elements, you'll find encouragement to allow the elements themselves to speak to us about the blood and body of Christ. We are told they are set before us as sensible signs, but what else would we mean here? Well, they appeal to the senses, don't they? I'm glad to know we'll have real wine this morning. But let me encourage you to allow that sign, the sense of that sign, the smell of it, to remind you why we gather here this morning. That the blood of Jesus was shed for your sins and for mine. That Christ died, gave his all. These are helps, if you will, to meditating upon what we do at that table. The bread is touched. The senses are actuated. We can taste the bread. Maybe it reminds you this morning of the goodness of God. He has provided. Isn't that what bread pictures for us in the scriptures? God's own provision for us. Yes, they are sensible signs, but as we want to underline this morning, they are for your spiritual benefit. And as we've pointed out, they point to the greater reality, the greater spiritual truths that we understand that are occurring here at this table. These elements emblematically setting before us the body of Christ, his blood, a body that was crucified, beaten, misused, torn, and ripped for your benefit. The blood that was spilled on the ground of the earth, all of it shed in your behalf. They point to those spiritual realities. And so, even by way of application, the Lord condescends to us this morning. He sets before us sensible signs, tangible elements for people who need tangibility. The Lord has provided for us in that way here at the table. But then secondly, this morning I want us to see a few underlying truths about communion that we find really in our text. And the truth, one of our texts, is that communion here is koinonia. What is koinonia? Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you already know what koinonia is. You've heard it time and time again. Now, often we do experience koinonia when we have our little times of fellowship, as we will today, around snacks and food and the like. And certainly that is koinonia. But that's not what Paul means here, is it? This is quite a different type of koinonia. It is qualitatively something different because it is koinonia, it is fellowship, it is communion, it is a sharing, it is a participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, again, eating around a table is koinonia. It's a fellowship. But here, I want to set before you, as one commentator puts it, Paul has in view here a vertical and theological priority of emphasis over the horizontal and social one. As the Sursum Corda will tell us later, we lift up our hearts, what? To the resurrected Christ who sits enthroned in glory at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's what we do when we come to this table. We come to the one and who is exalted, resurrected, living, and ruling and reigning with his Father at his right hand. Or to use the words of another, Paul is dealing with the nature of communion in terms of its vertical aspect. That which we commune with, not the fact that we are communing. We are communing with Jesus this morning as we come to this table. In other words, Paul is speaking here of real communion. There is a tendency in which we separate the spiritual from the real, I fear, in our minds at times. But Paul is setting before us something that is so real that I'm not always sure we understand it ourselves. That the communion is a real communion. It is a real participation. It is a real fellowship. It is a real sharing in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, yes, it's not physical. We abhor that idea of physicality in this meal. Yes, it is a spiritual communion. But as our confession says, and I believe this text will help us understand, it is nonetheless real. A real communion. So koinonia here means spiritual nourishment is brought to souls. It is present participation in the present benefits of Christ's death for those who are properly partaking. In other words, it is a means of grace to us this morning. A second truth here is in Paul's rhetorical questions and really gets to the thrust of the reality of what we do here this morning. I know you probably understand the nature of a rhetorical question. Maybe our little younger children may not quite understand what a rhetorical question is, so let me illustrate it for you just in a very simple way. A rhetorical question is a question that maybe you children often ask, and you're looking for the answer. You know what the answer should be, and usually it's a one-word answer. Can I go outside? You want the answer, yes. Now, you may get a no, but you want the answer, yes. Another way of thinking of the rhetorical question, of course, is the sun hot? Well, yes, it is. And that's what the Apostle Paul here does. He gives us these two rhetorical questions, and they do have one very simple answer. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion? Is it not a sharing, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? And what is the answer? Yes, that's what it is. It is exactly that. It is nothing less. It is a participation. It is a fellowship in the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation and fellowship in the body? Yes, it is. We come this morning with the resounding answers to those questions, even now, ringing in our ears. Yes, when we come to this table, we do commune. See, here again, he is underlining the reality of what we do. Yes, a spiritual exercise. Yes, as we will see in a minute, it is one that requires faith. But it is nonetheless one that brings us together with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. You see, Paul's answers and questions here are so important and so powerful that they undergird his argument against eating at the pagan tables. That's why we know what he's saying is so important here. Yes, if you understand verse 16, you must understand too that if you go to those tables, you are communing with demons. You see how it's a one-for-one correlation there that the Apostle Paul speaks of. Again, dealing with the nature of the Lord's table. And so as we come this morning, it is a living, present, and experiential reality that we come to this morning to the Lord's table. The third truth of our text is that believing reception of the cup and bread is a requirement in this meal. Again, ordinary elements. You see, you have to believe the Word of God that teaches us what these elements are. You're required this morning, therefore, to come to this table believing that what is set before you is in fact a communion, a communal communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrected one who dwells in heaven. You see, here at this point, while we've argued that communion is not an individualistic meal, here I must argue that communion is individual. You see, yes, the body does come together and we commune together at this table. But the body as a whole cannot believe for you as the individual. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be your Savior. Not the body's Savior, as much as it is true. But he has to be your Savior this morning. You have to come to this table believing in the one who died, who is emblematically set before us in his death in these elements. You must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The body cannot believe for you in order for you to come to this meal. And so just let me close then this morning with a few words of application. and we've already made this point, but I must make it again. The Lord's Supper implies the need for faith. If I've not said it clear enough, you have to have faith to come to this table. Now, let me assure you this morning that it does not require a great faith. So do not stay away from this table. If you're here this morning and you're under various trials and afflictions and you find your weak is low, your faith is low and you're weak and it's ebbing and going back and forth, it's not a great faith that you need this morning. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson that says it's not a great faith because we have a great Savior that you need. You have a great Savior this morning that's made the way for you. And so this morning, yes, you must have faith, but it must not necessarily have to be great or large. This table's for people who struggle. Maybe this morning your faith is struggling because you know there's sin in your life. You hate it. You don't love it. You repent of it when you do it, but you go back. This table is for people who have faith in Jesus Christ, that He will cleanse and wash you of your sins when you confess them before Him, who is righteous and just to do so. You must have faith. But additionally this morning, I want to say the Lord's Supper implies not just the need of faith, but the exercise of your faith. Again, I would not want to see anyone this morning come to this table without exercising faith that, yes, Jesus instituted this meal. He instituted it for my benefit and for my blessing and to impart to me the necessary grace that I need. That's trusting the promises. That's trusting what 1 Corinthians 16 says to us, that we can come to this table this morning and know that we commune with the Savior. And so your faith must be engaged, active, not passive, and setting back, as it were, on its laurels. That may entail this morning that you come this morning knowing the challenges in your own life, whatever they may be. Maybe it is a trial of some sort. You know, I see it as a pastor. I see it frequently that people will restrain themselves. They won't come. But the Lord calls us. We'll get to the reasons shortly. There are reasons not to come to this table. But if you're a believer this morning, trusting in Christ, your faith is engaged, come. Come to this table and let the Lord Jesus Christ give to you the necessary grace that you need. And then finally, this morning, by way of implication, the Lord's Supper implies that in the great immediate prospect of Christ's greatest sufferings and soul agonies, He had the church and its individual members on His mind. What depth of love does this table set before us? You're familiar with those words of the Apostle Paul, aren't you? On the night in which He was betrayed, Judas himself at the table with Him as He institutes this. And we can discuss whether Judas took or not. But the fact is that as Jesus was instituting this meal, Judas himself was in the room until dismissed to do his evil deed. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, institutes this meal. He thinks of you and me on the night of His betrayal, the night in which the very next day will lead Him to crucifixion, to death. He loved us. You remember the words that He speaks to the disciples? I have longed to have this meal with you. Same Lord Jesus, same Christ. And so, comfort yourself with the love of Christ as he leaves us this memorial pledge of his dying love. And so I want to invite you then to look up to heaven where Christ is, so that you might commune with him, the risen Christ, this morning. Let's pray real quick.